Good morning. It's great to be here with you all. This morning we're going to be continuing in Matthew chapter 14, so you can feel free to turn there in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at a portion of scripture that's commonly spoken of and referred to, Jesus feeding the crowd of 5,000. Spoiler alert, a little late on that one, so I hope you weren't hoping to be surprised by what the story is. But last week we had these two narrative stories that kind of felt a little bit like side stories in Matthew's gospel, with Christ's rejection in his hometown of Nazareth and then John the Baptist's beheading, right? It was a tale of these two kings and their differences. And so now here we're picking back up with our narration, but those side stories are important in us understanding how we pick up in verse 13. So I'd like to pray for us and then we can jump right in. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word that you've given to us that reveals so much to us about who you are. And we just pray this morning, God, that our hearts and our minds would be open to what you have in store. Father, I know that you've been preparing each of us knowing that we would be here this morning. And so I just pray that whatever it is you have in store for us, we would be ready to receive it. And that we would take more than just knowledge away with us, but that we would walk away slightly changed and encouraged and driven to do more for your kingdom. And God, we just thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to start. I'm going to read our whole text for this morning. So in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When they went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." And so our narrative takes us from the relatively grotesque and gross feast in which the guests passed around a plate with John the Baptist's head on it to a much simpler and humbler meal, which becomes a feast beyond what any king would provide. In verse 13, it starts out with Jesus hearing of John the Baptist's brutal death, and it says that he withdrew from there. Right? Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. There's some speculation as to the reasoning behind Jesus' withdrawal, but it seems pretty clear when you're just reading straight through, and so we're just going to take the interpretation that's very apparent, which is that Jesus wants to go to this desolate place. He needs some space separate to himself. Right, you could make the argument that by going into this boat, he's going away from where Herod Antipas would have reached to perhaps behead Jesus as well. But we also know that Herod himself didn't really want to behead John in the first place. He walked into it foolishly. And so it doesn't make sense for Herod to have this irrational fear that, oh, I've got to take out this Jesus guy too, because he didn't really want to take out John anyway, for fear of John's followers. And if he's afraid of John's followers, I'm sure he'd be just as fearful of Christ's. And so I don't think that really lends itself to be very likely that was why Jesus went away. I think instead, Jesus discovers that his cousin, his colleague, his friend, the man who had baptized him, had been beheaded. And so he went to be alone. He sought out calm and peace in a time of grief, not dissimilar to many of us, I would think, right? Jesus withdraws to this boat to get away. It's assumed that his disciples follow him either in the same boat, but more likely in a different boat, or on foot. Whatever the case, we see that when Jesus understandably seeks to withdraw and spend time alone, he doesn't really get the chance. It says that the crowds followed Jesus on foot from the towns. Oh, there goes Jesus in the boat. Let's follow him. We don't have a boat, but we're just going to follow along the shore and keep up with him. I can totally picture it. They see Jesus out on the boat in the sea, and the crowds, they're just running along the shore, right? Trying to figure out, where do you think he's going to stop so that we're there as soon as he arrives? Sorry, I feel like I'm eating the microphone this morning. And so they're chasing along. They see Jesus in this boat, and they're running alongside. It feels to me a lot like, you see videos. I don't have kids yet, but you see videos of kids chasing their parents as they drive off to work, and they're running alongside, right, because they just want to wave goodbye to their mom or their dad as they're on their way off to work. And I just picture that's like the way this crowd is acting. They see Jesus, and they're just running along and looking back and forth, watching where they're running and also watching where Jesus is headed so that they can follow him and get to wherever Jesus is going. We're left then with this assumption that the only real time alone that Jesus gets is in the boat. That's the only time that he actually has where he can withdraw. And so as he reaches the other side, he finds that he's got this whole crowd of people waiting for him. And we see in verse 14 that Jesus doesn't express anger or disappointment in the fact that the crowd will not give him the space that he desired. He didn't have the space that he had wanted to grieve and to just spend some time alone, presumably with God. Many of us, I think, would have reacted differently than from how Jesus reacts here. Because Jesus reaches the shore and he shows compassion to the crowds. He heals their sick for them, even though that's not part of Christ's agenda. Right? That's not why he got in the boat. He didn't get in the boat so he could go to the other side so the people at the back of the crowd before could be at the front of the crowd when they get there. Right? It wasn't some sort of secret way that he could rearrange who would be there when he reached the other side. He just simply didn't get that reprieve that he had sought out outside of the time from getting in the boat to the time that he gets out on the other side. And so Jesus doesn't have what I would think would be a typical response. At least for myself, if I'm looking to be alone and somebody is following me, it drives me crazy. I'm just trying to be alone and you're all over the place behind me. No matter what I do, there you are. It is a lot like having kids, I would imagine, where it doesn't matter where you go, the kids are still there following you. Oh, I'm just going to run to the store. Yeah, and I'm coming with you. Why are you coming with me? I don't need you to, I appreciate it, but I just need to grab the milk. Yeah, but I'm going to come with you. And a kid makes it so much harder to get through the store, right? It's a much longer process. But all they want is to be with you. And all this crowd wants is to be with Christ. They've seen what Christ can do. They've seen his power. And they just want to be a part of it. They just want to be there. They want to be in his presence. And so when they see him get in a boat, they go, let's get ready to get to the other side. We're going to beat him there. Right? And so that's their purpose. And Jesus, in the greatness that is Jesus, has compassion on the crowd in a time of grief. And he heals their sick. Right? If we were to look at this, when we feel like we have nothing left to give, our time and our effort is not enough, Jesus, he goes out of his way and he says, I'm going to take this time for myself. I'm going to spend some time alone. And the crowd follows along behind him. And instead of doing that, he ends up finding himself still doing the work of God. He's still doing the will of the Father. He's healing those in need in an act of love and compassion. And so even when Jesus may in that moment have felt like he didn't have what he needed because he just needed this time to grieve, he was still able to do the will of the Father, and the Father provided for what he needed in that moment. God provides for Christ the will, the stamina, the peace, and the compassion to love on the crowd even when he was seeking time alone. This point kind of feels a little bit like a stretch right now, but it makes more sense as we continue through the rest of this message. And it even makes more sense when we tie it back into what we looked at 2 weeks ago. This is why I said that the start of chapter 14, the end of chapter 13, and the start of 14 kind of feel like they just get injected in here. They're important pieces of the narrative. We need it. But if we were to go back 2 weeks ago, we were asked this question, what is it worth? The parables that Jesus shared called us to bring into question how much our relationship with God is worth. How much is the will of God worth in our life? And we're seeing now, through the example of Christ, his relationship with God and his dedication to God's will is worth so much to him that even when he wanted to withdraw, even when he wanted to be left alone, when God brought people in need to Christ, Jesus showed compassion on them and he healed their sick. We see this pattern happen frequently in Christ's ministry. We saw it in Matthew 9:36, when those who come to Christ are described as sheep without a shepherd. Christ is just going about his ministry, and his ministry means that all these people are going to keep coming to him even when he needs his own space. And God's going to provide for Christ the energy and the compassion to do just that. And so here in the same way, we see just how valuable God's mission is to Jesus, that he would sacrifice the time he wanted alone in an act of compassion for others. And we see this happen in even greater detail as we continue. I'm going to reread verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." At first, if you're reading through this kind of fast, it kind of feels as though the disciples who had come to Jesus are simply trying to shoo away the crowds. All right, yeah, enough with you guys. Jesus, send these people away. Tell them to go away. Right? We want our own peace and quiet. We want our own time with you, Jesus. Can you just send them away? And that could be possible, but let's instead jump into the story and put ourselves into their shoes, or sandals, rather. But imagine with me that we're the disciples. We've just either gone by boat with Jesus to the opposite shore, or maybe we've had to navigate on foot through the crowds like everybody else in order to meet Jesus on the opposite shore. We're in an area that's distant from villages or towns, and the crowd's so large that even those extremely close by villages are unlikely to have enough food on hand for the thousands of people that have followed Christ. It's getting later, darkness is falling, and there certainly isn't enough food on hand to feed everyone who has pursued Jesus this day. And so what's the logical and most prudent response? To ask Jesus, who has the authority of this crowd's following, ask Jesus, who has the authority, hey, you should probably send them home, don't you think? Like, we don't have the food for all these people, and I don't know if you've got anything packed in your boat, Jesus, but there's a lot of people here, and maybe it's about time that we send them home so that everyone gets home before it's dark and they have time to eat, and they're not all just sitting out in this desolate place going hungry. And maybe some would venture their way home, and they can kind of disperse the crowds little by little. Whatever the case is, though, they're asking Christ, hey, can you just send them home? Right? Maybe, you know, if you send them off now, they'll have just enough time. They can travel a short distance. They'll get to the nearest pizza joint. They can have something to eat tonight. And it's a great effort. It's a great suggestion. It sounds a lot like the types of ideas that I come up with when I'm telling God what he should do. It's not really well thought through. It's not all that planned out. It's just kind of like, hey, why don't you do this, God? And I think God just keeps me around for entertainment sometimes because my ideas can be so bad in the moment, right? I just think, oh, this is a great idea, and I think God just laughs. Really, Evan? Is your mind so small that you would put me in this little box and say, yeah, this is what God will do? And God says, I've got bigger plans. And he uses Jesus in this way, right? Because Jesus challenges the disciples. In verse 16, it says, but Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. He looks back at the disciples and he asks, why send them home? You guys give them some food. And this moment really feels like the way a group of friends might act, almost joking around and teasing one another. Like, Jesus is aware of how many people are crowded around him. He's not surprised at the idea that, hey, there's a lot of hungry people sitting around here. Well, I guess standing around here, right? And he knows the task that he's suggesting that the disciples take on when he says, you give them some food. He's aware of how big this crowd is. And so to me, it just reads like a group of friends laughing at the absurdity and the implausibility of saying, well, why don't you just feed them? Come on, you guys are, there's 12 of you. Get on. Hurry up and feed them. And in fact, if we read in the Gospel of Mark, we read that the disciples ask Jesus if they should go and buy 200 days worth of wages in food in order to feed the crowd. They're highly aware of how many people they'd have to feed and how much money alone it would cost. They understand how outlandish Jesus' suggestion is, and yet the best part is that Jesus isn't actually joking. He's completely serious in his intention of feeding the enormous crowd. Right? In verse 17, it says, they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. In verse 17, the disciples, they look at Jesus almost in bewilderment. We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. The gospel, according to John, specifies that this is a young boy's lunch. They're taking the food from a kid. The kid didn't bring enough food for everybody. He brought enough for himself. So it's not even 5 loaves like, you know, some big loaves. They're like rolls. Right, he's got 5 King's Hawaiian rolls and a couple sardines. You know, he's got like the smallest amount of food, enough to feed him. And so the disciples are going, well, this is all we've got. I think they could hold it in one pair of hands. This is all we have to give. Right? Maybe you could feed 2 people if they both just wanted a snack. But like, if you want to feed them and have everyone be satisfied, good luck. We don't have enough food. Even if they were giant loaves, you're talking about thousands of people. It doesn't matter how large that loaf is, it's not enough for the thousands of people that have crowded around Christ. And so what does Jesus say in verse 18? And he said to them, bring them here to me. Bring them here to me. Jesus hears the disciples say, all we have is these 2 small fish and 5 loaves of bread. They might as well have looked at Jesus and said, please, sir, can I have some more? But unlike the grumpy old man in Oliver Twist, Jesus looks to the disciples and says, bring me what you have. Whatever it is that you have, bring that to me. I know it's taken me kind of half the sermon here to just get to this little point here, but I think it's one of the biggest points that I want us to really see from the story, and it's that God asks us to give what we have. Big or small, no amount is too small, no amount is too big, but whatever we have, God is asking for us to bring it to him. And so the disciples listen. They bring the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to Christ. And then Jesus, of course, works a miracle because he's Jesus. In verse 19, then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And so Jesus, he takes what the disciples have brought to him, and he has the crowds sit down. And then similar to how we see Jesus act during the Last Supper, which comes in Matthew 26, we'll get there eventually, he says a blessing, and he breaks the bread, and he gives the food to the disciples and tells them to pass it out to those in the crowd. And so Jesus says a prayer. He says a blessing before God. He thanks God for what God has provided them that day. And I had pointed out that God asks us to give what we have, big or small, great or meager. And so I asked, do we, like Jesus, thank God for what he has provided for us day by day, big or small, whether it was the best day or the worst day? In your worst day of worst days, there is still something to be thankful for from God. And so the question we should be asking is, do we, like Christ, say, this is not nearly enough, but I'm satisfied with it because it's what God has given me today, right? Because as it is enough. We feel like it's not enough. We feel like our day was horrible. We feel like it's a wreck. And God says, yes, but you have enough. I've given you enough. And so the question is, do we, like Christ, say, thank you, God, for giving me enough today? We started this morning with a 21-year-old song called Blessed Be Your Name. And in that song, the first two verses are, blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. And then it's immediately contrasted with the second half of the verse. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. That's not a mistake. That was carefully thought out. It's taken from Scripture. It's this declaration that regardless, when I'm in living in plenty and when I'm in the desert place and I have nothing, blessed be God because he has provided me with enough. Regardless of the attitude, the song says, bless God. Are you having a good day? Bless God. Are you having a bad day? Bless God. It doesn't matter. You have enough. Praise God and thank him for what you have. This song pulls from numerous spots in Scripture, speaking of praising God when we have a lot or when we have a little, most notably from Job, who says in Job 1, 20 and 21, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? Job is a man who had everything, and all in a very, very short span of time, he loses everything, except for his wife who tells him to curse God and die. Gee, thanks, God. Of all the things that Job's left with, it's someone who says, curse God and die, right? And the point is that regardless of what had happened in Job's life, Job says, all that I had was from God. How can I be mad at God if he were to take it away? He's filled my cup, and if he so empties it, so be it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that our response in our lives? When we lose our job? When we're struggling to make ends meet financially? When we create rifts in our family because we spoke and said something we shouldn't have said in an accidental fit of anger and frustration? Do we thank God regardless of our situation? It's easy to thank God and to praise God when things are going well, because things are going well. That's when it's easy. The question is, do we thank God and praise God when everything seems to be falling apart around us? There are countless other times that we see people praise God regardless of their circumstance. You could look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they face the fiery furnace. You could look to Habakkuk when he hears about the judgment that is to come for Israel. And you could even just look at the Psalms. Look at Psalm 34:1, in which King David writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I say all this not to drag out the sermon with a message solely on thankfulness, although that's a great message, but I say all this to help us put into perspective our attitude about each and everything that we do. Jesus is about to perform this amazing miracle in front of thousands of people using one boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And yet in the process, he pauses and thanks God for those 5 loaves and those 2 fish. He stops and he understands that God can and will do great and mighty things even with the smallest of offerings. Let's not forget Mark 12, 41 through 44 that tells us about small offerings. In Mark 12, verse 41, it says, and he sat down speaking of Jesus, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." I titled the sermon today, Kingdom Math, because I'm a nerd. The key to kingdom math is in who is performing the operations. If it is us, then the math works exactly how we would expect it to. Five loaves and two fish multiplies into exactly five loaves and two fish. In fact, if we're being honest, maybe it's four loaves because we hang on to one for ourselves. Right? If we're the ones doing the math, you don't get anything more. Five loaves and two fish, five loaves and two fish. There you go. You have enough to feed a boy. But if God is the one that performs the operation, the five loaves and the two fish multiplies into enough to feed everyone with leftovers to spare. Right? I'm a bit of a math guy myself, and I blame my dad, the accountant, for that. But even in all my understanding of math, there's no explanation as to how one could multiply five loaves and two fish into a feast, except if you're using kingdom math. When we give God what we have, his math does far more than ours ever could. We read on that Jesus gives the food to the disciples, who then distribute it among the crowd, until, as verse 20 says, all ate and are satisfied. There were 12 baskets left over, and we find out that the crowd was 5,000 men, not including women and children. Right, so a conservative number, therefore, would be closer to 15,000, but that's only assuming every man has his wife and one child, and not more than one child. It's a large crowd. That's all we really need to take from it. We're not going to sit and argue about how many people would have been there in total. It's a very large crowd. More than five loaves and two fish could feed. But we see that God's provisions are satisfactory. They provided what is needed. Imagine being the disciples who think they have this great thoughtful idea, right? Let's put ourselves back in the disciples' sandals for a moment. Hey, Jesus, why don't you just send the crowds home? I don't want them to get hungry. I don't want them to have to be seeking out food when it's late. You know, send them off to the villages nearby. Let them go and get something to eat. And Jesus takes that idea, great as it may have been, and he flips it upside down and multiplies it. He says, I'll do you one better. See, I can say for certain that when the disciples suggested, Jesus, you should send everybody home, they weren't expecting to have a picnic on the shore with thousands of people, all from five loaves and two fish. But that's the point. When we give God what we have, there's no telling what he will do with it. It doesn't matter how knowledgeable we are in the Bible. It doesn't matter how great a singer we are. It doesn't matter how big we are. It doesn't matter how small we are, how capable we feel we are. It doesn't matter. What matters is this: do we give everything we have to God? Are we like the woman who gives her last two copper coins, giving everything she has to God, and trusting that God can and will use what we have to further his kingdom? This is not a message telling everybody to tithe everything that they own to the church and hope that God provides for them, right? That's not the message that I'm trying to send. But think about it. The disciples, they have these five loaves and these two fish. That's not a lot of food, but they could have said, well, we could kind of apportion it up amongst the 13 of us, and okay, it would be something. It's better than nothing. But Jesus looks at that meal and he says, oh, God's going to do something with what you've given me. Let me show you just what God will do when you give everything you have. Because they said, all we have are these five loaves and these two fish. And Jesus says, watch what God will do when you give him everything you have. They gave it all to Christ, trusting that whatever Christ was going to do was better than what they had in mind. And so to everyone's awe, Jesus multiplies according to kingdom math and provides a feast for everybody. There are a few more nuggets we can take away at the end here that would require setting up a whole nother sermon, so I'm not going to do all of that, but I do want to at least touch on them. And the first is that, you know, it says that there are 12 baskets of leftovers, which, you know, it could point to the messianic banquet that's referred to in Isaiah 25:6, and that would take a lot longer to fully explain, and I'd have to spend a little more time researching it on my end. But it talks about these 12 baskets left over, and they could be in reference to the 12 tribes of Israel and point to God's plan to restore the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's also just very much reflective of the way that God provided for Israel in the form of manna, right, bread from heaven, when Israel was wandering in the desert with Moses. And these are all great things to look into and to think about and ponder and pray over and meditate on. But for the sake of time, I won't just drag on about them. Something for us all to spend time for homework looking into. But the second point, though, and it's more relevant to this point about kingdom math, the second and third points are, the second point is that God returns what we give in excess. In Psalm 23, David is speaking of the blessings that come from God, and he says that God overflows his cup. Regardless of whether what we have to give is a little or a lot, in terms of the kingdom of God, God will overflow our cup with blessings. And so I want to note, as always, that this isn't some sort of prosperity message. This isn't me saying that if we just give everything to God, our life will be just peachy. That because we give everything to God, now we don't have to worry. We have no cares. Nothing will matter. We can just relax, put our feet up, and trust that God will take care of everything. Right? We can't just give everything to God and trust, well, now we're going to get the new car. Now we're going to get the house payment that we want taken care of. Now we're whatever, right? But the kingdom return for our investment will undoubtedly overflow. Right? When David says that his cup overflows, he's not saying, well, because I was obedient to God, I got everything in the world that I wanted. Remember how long David spends on the run because Saul won't give up the throne. Trust me, David didn't get everything he wanted. And when he did, it was usually through sin, right? We won't talk about Bathsheba, but David made those mistakes because he said, what God has given me isn't enough and I want something more. But when David looked at what he had and he gave what he had to God and everything that he had to God, he saw that his cup would overflow with the blessings of God within the kingdom. And so our kingdom, the kingdom return for our investment of giving God everything will undoubtedly overflow. And the third point that I want to make is one of the disciples' role in this whole miracle. Right? What is the disciples' role in this kingdom math? Because they give Jesus the five loaves and the two fish, and then Jesus does all the magical work, right? He's the one who does something supernatural and takes five loaves and two fish and turns it into a feast. So then what's the role of the disciples? The disciples give what they have, and then Jesus does this kingdom math and he multiplies, and then what? He looks to the disciples and he hands it to them and says, give this out to the people. If we're God's disciples, I've been making us jump into their sandals, right? Because we would all call ourselves disciples. If we're God's disciples, it's more than just giving our all to God and then sitting on our hands until Christ returns. We're called as disciples to then deliver the message of the gospel. Specifically here, our mission is to call everyone to grow together into an abundant life with Christ. We have a role to play in the kingdom math. We're like the disciples in this story. At the heart of what we've been looking at this morning is that we're called to give God everything that we have and then be obedient to Him and to His will as He multiplies what we give using kingdom math to bring about His will and to glorify God above all things. What that looks like is going to vary based on where we all stand in our walk with Christ. Right? Perhaps we don't know God today. Perhaps we're like someone in the crowd who only came to Jesus because, you know, we thought, oh, maybe Jesus will heal my grandmother. And now I'm sitting in this crowd and I'm eating this feast that comes from the hands of this man, Jesus. Today's your chance then to know God. There's no better time than today to come to know Christ. And if that's you, I would ask that you please speak to me after the service. But perhaps you know God and you just haven't figured out quite what God wants you to do. Maybe you're like the disciples and you've given God everything and now you're just waiting. Well, what is it? What do I do now? Be like the disciples who gave everything to Christ and then trusted that God would use them for his glory. And Christ then takes what they had given and says, now go give this to the crowds. Right? We're called to take that message. Perhaps you already know your role. In that case, continue to glorify God with all you do and train up someone else to do the same. Right? That's part of the message of the Great Commission too, is not just go and make yourself into a great disciple, but make other disciples. So find somebody else who maybe isn't as far along in their walk with Christ and who needs a helping hand and a little bit of wisdom and guidance that you and your experience can share and help them to grow so that then they can go and find somebody else so that they can make a disciple of their friend, and on the cycle goes. I could keep going, but I think I've made the point clear. I guess you'll let me know if I haven't. But let's be part of the kingdom math by giving our everything to God and trusting God to then turn that around and multiply it into kingdom value. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word that reveals so much to us about who you are, helps us to understand your will. Father, we pray that we would leave this room today changed, that we would leave this room today encouraged, that we would leave this room today driven by the desire to bring glory and honor to you, to praise you, to share with others the truth of who you are. Lord, what an amazing miracle we just read through and witnessed that Christ would take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed thousands upon thousands of people. I pray that we would be like the disciples who have received from you the gift of salvation and the gospel. And that we would take that gift and share it with those around us. That we would take it into our workplaces. That we would take it with us to the grocery store. That we would take it with us wherever we go. So that whoever we may run into would have an opportunity then to know you as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We praise you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.